Well, I wanted to talk about today. This kind of was along the thinking of along the days of unleavened bread, and just kind of coming at it from a different angle here. But you know, we've just come through the days of unleavened bread. We rehearsed again this year how it represents for us coming out of bondage. In our case, as we know, it's not physical bondage that we're coming out of. That was the children of Israel. Represents us coming out of spiritual bondage. We define that as sin. We are to remove that sin. We are to come out of it. So I want to ask a question today, and that's how I want to start things off, is this. Why would I want to overcome sin? Seems like a dumb question, doesn't it? Why would I want to overcome sin? We're told everybody sins. Everybody falls short of the glory of God. But you know, the vast, vast majority of this world lives blissfully ignorant that they live in sin. They don't know. There are some that know better, and yet they still choose to live that lifestyle. But we recognize that the vast majority of people simply don't know. They're just doing the best they can. They don't realize the extreme effect that sin has on their lives. And so I think it is a valid point for us to stop, to ask ourselves, why should I want to overcome sin? What's in it for me, in other words? Now, the days of unleavened bread, they put a spotlight, if you will, on this topic of sin. We talk a lot about bread. We talk a lot about ancient Israel. And it all sounds good when we put it into that perspective. But again, why is that really such a big deal? Why do we need to talk about the bread and the children of Israel? Is it a big deal because the minister stands in front of you and says it is? Is it a big deal because the church says it's a big deal? Perhaps because God says it's a big deal? Because God hates sin? Because he wants it gone? Is that why we talk about it? As we know, however, putting sin out of our lives is hard. It's not like next year we're going to come to the days of unleavened bread and look around and say, hey, I never sinned. That was easy. No, it's a continual effort, isn't it? The world around us, that seems to be just chugging along, just as it always has. They aren't trying to put sin out of their lives, are they? So what's the point? What makes it worthwhile for us? Why should we be required to go to all this extra effort to come out of sin? And that gets into the topic then too. You know, if God wanted us to live our lives perfectly, if that was his purpose all along, is that we live a perfect life, why didn't he just create a perfect world in the first place? Why wouldn't an all-knowing, all-powerful God be able to create a perfect world? Perhaps he created the world mostly perfect. You know, now he's scurrying around and he's trying to tie up all of those loose ends and to try to take it to that next level, to make it completely perfect, you know, to eradicate sin. And I believe that that's how many in the world view God's relationship with us. But when you think about it that way, you have to ask a question. Doesn't that mean that God doesn't have a mastery over sin? You know, Scripture says he does have a mastery over all things. Nothing happens without his permission. So is all of this sin that's happening because God wants it to happen? And you can talk yourself in circles, and it can all get really confusing if we're not careful. But there is a very important reason why we would want to come out of sin. We should want to overcome. To properly answer questions, you know, when people come up, you know, why bother? What's the point? Wouldn't it be much easier just to go with the flow? What's wrong with just acting on how I feel, on my desires? What's wrong with that? How do you answer those? Today I want to answer it by going back to the beginning. I want to go back. I want to look at the big picture. And when we do that, when we begin to reevaluate again the big picture, I believe it will then once again refresh in our minds why we would want to overcome sin. So that's what I want to do today. And oftentimes, as you know, where do you start if it's the very beginning? We don't start in Genesis, do we? We start in the book of John. Let's go there. John 1, verses 1 through 4. John 1, starting in verse 1. John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." So as we know, the oldest record that we have of anything biblical in the biblical timeline isn't the creation sequence in Genesis 1. What we're looking at here happened a long time before that. And what are we seeing? We're seeing here a record of two beings. Beings that have always existed with no beginning, no end. You know, and it's difficult for us to wrap our minds around. But when God created the earth, He created time. Before that, there was no time. Just always existed. Now, lest you think that this is the only mention of this period of time, because, you know, we always start here in John 1. There are other mentions of it as well. Let's look at that. We're in John. Go to John 17 and verse 5. It's interesting. John actually has a bit to say about all of this. John 17 and in verse 5. In John 17, this is actually part of what we rehearsed during Passover. Just want to pick out this one verse. Verse 5, Christ is praying and He says, "And now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was." Again, before the creation account in Genesis. Let's look at another one. 1 John. Again, John, but this is the book of 1 John 1, verses 1 and 2. It's interesting how these apostles had different things that they had on their minds, and it kind of comes through in all of their writings. 1 John 1, verses 1 and 2. John starts this way. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness, declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." Again, these are references to Jesus Christ. This is a reference before Genesis. A time before time. And so at this point, there's nothing else but these two self-existent personages. They had perfect minds. They had perfect unity. They had perfect harmony. There was no striving. There was no competition between them. We also see that their minds, their actions were creative. In other words, they made stuff. And we can understand their creativity because in a very limited way, through our own minds, you know, we are made in the image of God. We are also creatures that create. We also manipulate material to make stuff. And how do we do that? We plan, we design, we build. Follow basically the same process that God would do. Now, the harmony of God is something that we strive to understand, but at the same time, it's hard. We struggle to understand what that harmony truly is. That's because as human beings, we cannot experience, we cannot achieve this level of harmony. So why is the God family in harmony? Do they have to be in harmony? Do they have to be in agreement? Is it some sort of spiritual law or spiritual principle that God has to follow? That it has to be harmonious? You know, we follow the law of gravity. It's not seen. It operates in our physical realm. In a similar fashion, does God have to follow a law of harmony? Is he required to do so? Simple answer is no. God is not answerable to any higher principle than that he has to abide by. Simply not the case. He is the higher principle. The harmony, the oneness of the God family is simply who they are. Again, we struggle to understand that. Their character, their mind, their nature, their example. All of that is the very principle of harmony. God and Jesus Christ don't obey the law of harmony. They are the law of harmony. And so, since they're not compelled to act harmoniously, you could also say that they're free to act otherwise, if they so desire. And that is true. But they don't desire to act otherwise, because that's not who they are. We learn oneness, we learn harmony from the example of God and Jesus Christ. That's one of the reasons we are told that we need to emulate, to copy our elder brother Jesus Christ. Let's go to the 1 Corinthians 15 now. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 through 28. First Corinthians 15, starting in verse 24. Talking about Jesus Christ here in verse 24. Then comes the end when Jesus delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. We're seeing here a wonderful relationship between the Father and the Son. They're working together. They're working perfectly. That's not how the human mind works, though, is it? We'd like to think that. You know, from a human perspective, what would you say? You'd say, you know, I did all this work. I conquered the earth. I set it up right. I got it to where it's all working wonderfully, perfectly. And then I hand it to you? The you that's been sitting around watching me do all of this? But that's exactly how godly harmony works. That's exactly what it says here. They are in agreement. Let's go back to John 17. Again, verses 20 through 23 this time. John 17, verse 20. Again, this is the prayer that Jesus Christ was praying to God the Father after that last Passover. Starting in verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So he's coming down through history. He's talking about you and I. That they would all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that you sent me and have loved me just as you have loved them just as much as you have loved me. So Christ himself, he's talking about that harmony that he has between the Father and the Son. And Jesus Christ is praying here, and he's wanting us to also come to that very same level of harmony, that same level of oneness that he and the Father have. You know, like I stated with the concept of harmony, think about creation. The God family, again, is not compelled. They are not required to create anything. And yet they do. It was their own free will to create all kinds of things. You see things out there that they created that are non-living, like rocks, like gravity, like galaxies. Then you have the living things, don't you? The angelic realm is living. Trees, animals, humans. But for our point right now, I want to focus on one non-living object called the earth. And I want to look at living beings, one set of living beings, and that's the angels. The angels. Let's go back now to Genesis. Genesis 1, verse 1. At least the beginning of the book, even though it's not the beginning. It is the beginning of the book. We're very familiar with this. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So in this beginning, it is at some point in time after we saw in John 1, where you have these two beings that have always existed. And so what we're seeing here is that he created the entire universe, and within that universe, he created a planet called Earth. Let's go now to Isaiah. Let's build upon that. Isaiah 45 and verse 18. Isaiah 45 and verse 18. It says, for thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. It's pretty plain here, isn't it? God created the earth for a specific purpose. He says it was meant to be inhabited with life. He doesn't say anything here about, you know, some other terrestrial body out there supporting life, does he? Just the earth. That was its purpose. The universe that he created was perfect. It had matter, it had energy, it had laws. And it was created such that it was composed of the non-living and the living. It was perfect for the matter, for the purpose for which it was intended. You know, in our discussion, oftentimes we start with John 1, and then we jump to what we just saw in Genesis 1. But there's actually an event that fits in between that, and between these two passages. It's an interesting one. Job 38, let's go look at that. Job 38, verses 4 through 7. Job 38, starting in verse 4. This isn't the section of Job where, you know, they'd gone back and forth. This is toward the end of the book, and God basically sets Job down and asks a bunch of questions, where were you when I, kind of things. A very humbling section to read through. But let's start in verse 4. God is talking now to Job. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched a line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy. Now, not only here, he is kind of referencing the Genesis account when the earth was made, but notice something interesting here. The angelic realm was already created. They weren't made of matter. They weren't subject to laws that govern matter. They are formed of something called spirit. And the angels, the angelic realm, was also created perfect. They were created flawless for the very purpose for which they were intended. And it says here, these perfect angels shouted for joy when the earth came into being, when it was created. It was a perfect place for them to live in perfect harmony. God did not create a fatally flawed world. a world filled with confusion, with desolation, with destruction. No, he made a perfect world. So when you hear the question, you go, why didn't God create everything perfect from the beginning? Rest assured that he did. Today, you know, we would, in the business world, we would say, you know, I always use the WAD, works as designed. It was perfectly designed. It was perfectly executed. It was a perfect earth populated by perfect beings, all from a perfect mind. We fail to understand how perfect it was. 2 Peter 2, verse 4. Second Peter 2 and verse 4. Statement here. So Peter says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for punishment." You know, the people that they teach hell, they get all excited about this verse. Doesn't it say that he sent the angels to hell? But the Greek word here refers to an abyss, refers to a place of restraint. Or, I saw one definition, says to incarcerate in eternal torment. In other words, think of it as kind of a jail, if you will, for spirit beings. Even perfectly created beings in a perfect environment still led to sin. We read in Revelation 12, verse 4, where it infers that one-third of the angelic realm were affected by this sin, by this rebellion. And you have to ask, how could angels sin? They were made perfect. And the biblical definition of sin is breaking the law or breaking the commandments of God. So if the angels sinned, they must have broken God's law, which means that there must have been some sort of administration of God's law. How can you break it if it doesn't exist for them? Had to be a law and a rule on this earth that was populated at that point in time by angels. For them to break the law, there had to be one there to begin with. Let's go to Jude 6. We're kind of building on this here. Jude, which is right before Revelation. Jude, and it's one chapter, verse 6. Pick out something interesting here. It says, "The angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of that great day." That would indicate that the angels had positions. They did something. They worked. They had a place of habitation. Apparently, though, they went beyond their position of authority. They went beyond the administration that God had given them. And they broke the law. And it says they are now confined, they're now restrained. And the place that they're confined to is earth. Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14. Isaiah 14, starting in verse 12. Starting in verse 12 says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How are you cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest side of the north. I will ascend above the heights and the clouds. I will be like the Most High." So you have this angel, this high-ranking angel. His name is Lucifer. He said that he's called the Morning Star. He said he had a throne. In other words, a seat of administration, a seat of authority here on this earth. But he desired something beyond that. He desired this ordained position. He desired to compete for something higher. He wanted to be the supreme leader. He sought to exalt himself over God. We see in that passage how many times I is referenced. As we saw earlier, that's not at all the mindset of God the Father and God the Son. So this way of thinking that Lucifer has is now a very different way of thinking. Totally against how God and Jesus Christ think. And so for his efforts, Lucifer was cast down. There was then great destruction upon the face of the earth. State of confusion. A wasteland. Wasteland that then had to be restored, renewed by God. We see that in the second verse of Genesis. Lucifer had a different approach compared to that of the Father and the Son. Instead of harmony, instead of oneness, instead of unity, Lucifer acted as the adversary. Instead of cooperation, he wanted to compete with God. And what drove him to this mindset, we're never explicitly told. But, you know, we're given hints through Scripture, and we come to understand it was a mixture of vanity, it was a mixture of false reasoning. Envy, jealousy, bitterness, love of self rather than love of others. And wouldn't you know it, these are all things that God hates. So Satan's way, Lucifer's way, it's a way of a destroyer rather than the way of a creator. It's the opposite of our creator God. So we have to ask now, was Lucifer set up to fail? Was he created with a fatal flaw that was built into him? Go to Ezekiel. Let's see something about Lucifer here. Ezekiel 28, verses 12 through 15. Ezekiel 28, starting in verse 12. This is speaking here of Lucifer, calls him the king of Tyre. But he's talking about Lucifer, starting in verse 12. It says, Son of man, take up lamentation for the king of Tyre. Say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You were a seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, the topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of its fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. So what do we see here about this being Lucifer? Verse 12 and 13, we see that he is the ultimate in perfection. We see that he was full of wisdom. He was beautiful. And then in verse 13 again, he was beautiful, he was musical. We also note he was a created being. In verse 14, we see he had a place at the very throne of God. He was one of the covering cherubs. In verse 15, we see how he became wicked. And he sinned. Lucifer was the very best that God could create by decree or by command. He had all the necessary wisdom. He had the beauty. And being at the very throne of God, surely he received ample training and instruction and administration. He could think. He could reason. He could make decisions. He even perhaps foreknew the different results and consequences of different actions. Lucifer, his name meant bringer of light. But he turned away to lawlessness and he became the adversary. He became Satan. Satan was never set up to fail. He was created perfect. Nor was he compelled to be evil. God, as his creator, did not implant with him some fatal flaw. some flaw, you know, way down deep in his makeup, so that, you know, some later time it would bubble up and cause Lucifer to become Satan. Other angels were also created of spirit. They never became evil. But also in like manner, Satan or Lucifer was never compelled or programmed to be obedient. He chose not to remain in harmony. He chose not to remain in oneness and cooperation with God. It was a choice that he made. There are some things that cannot be created by command or by decree. Things like harmony, things like agreement, things like free moral agency. If harmony were something that were commanded, if it were enforced, then it would be different. It would no longer be harmony and agreement, would it? You know, if God's command was, live in harmony with me or else you'll be punished. That's not harmony, is it? You could call that fear. Do what I say or else is not harmony. 1 John 4, verses 16 through 21. 1 John 4, in verse 16. It says, we have known and believe that... Believe the love that God has for us. God is love. He who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this way. We may have boldness in the day of judgment because he is. So are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he's not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So we see here this, the components here, unity, oneness, harmony. They're all parts and pieces, components of something called love. Love isn't a command. You don't command and obey love. That's not how it works. You can't command someone to love someone else. Rather, when you take God's laws and you begin to internalize them, you begin to walk in them, you begin to realize you're headed towards something bigger than yourself, something better than yourself, you begin to change, and at some point along the line, it becomes who you are. And at that point in time, then you begin to experience godly love. That's the standard, this godly love. As you know, we're all still working on that, aren't we? Striving toward that. So God's creativity moves forward. You know, and when God created things, he could have simply stepped back and said, you know, live totally free. You know, live free to do whatever you want. Some would be free to live in love and harmony. Some would be free to live in disagreement and competition. What's wrong with that? You know, all different flavors. Isn't that a good thing? When you think about it, that is the model that modern Christianity lives by. You know, that there is good, there is evil, and we're here to pull as many people to the side of good as we possibly can. Society in general also works that way. You have a world of disagreement, of competition, a world of love and hate, a world of freedom and fear. But what happens when you mix good and evil? Even if it's just a drop of evil, what happens? It all becomes evil. You can't have a mixture of good and evil. And there are plenty of people out there that think, oh, both of these concepts can coexist together. They are eternally hopeful. and naive at the very same time. So by definition, it cannot happen. You cannot mix good and evil and come up with good. And that's the world in which we live right now. World full of disagreement, world full of competition. You see, there's contrast again. There's that world of love, a world of hate, a world of freedom, a world of fear. And in this world, God asks us to make a choice. Do we want to walk in harmony, in peace, in oneness with God, or not? Ephesians 6, verse 12. Ephesians 6, and verse 12. It says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." We saw earlier where the angels that sinned, call them demons now, they were constrained, they were incarcerated, if you will. Where? On earth. Here, with us. All those rotten attitudes, that competition, that hatred toward God, everything that wants to go a different way than what God wants it to go, that's all part of the world in which we live. Disagreement, jealousy, hate, competition. It's all going to be judged. It's all going to be condemned. It's all going to be wiped away. But for now, God patiently allows these things to coexist, if you will. This was done to fulfill an even greater purpose than the creation of the universe, or even the creation of angels. God allows these things to coexist at this point in time for the greater purpose of creating future members of His very family. And He's talking about you and I. Creating children in His own likeness, His own kind. Children who through decision, through choice, develop the very same mind, the same attitude, the same character as the Father and the Son. Let's go to Philippians 2, verse 5. Philippians 2, and verse 5. Catch a couple quick scriptures here. Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 5, says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So he's telling us, you need to have the mind of Jesus Christ. Go now to Romans 12 and verse 2. Romans 12 and verse 2. Paul writes to the church at Rome. He says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So we are to, it says, turn away from that. Not be conformed to that, but what? Take on the mind of Jesus Christ. We live in a coexist type of world today. I'm sure you've all seen the bumper stickers where it says coexist, and it has made up of the words, all the symbols of all the religions in the world and things. That's the world in which we live. We experience that. And it says we need to reject that thought process. We have to test. We have to willfully live according to what God is offering us. God is looking for children. Children who by choice, by decision, develop the very same mind, the very same attitude, the same character as He and Jesus Christ. They are on a specific trajectory. We need to set ourselves on that same path. Path that's never going to falter, a path that's never going to fail, needs never fear, because we would all be together in love and harmony and creativity. That's what God is asking of us. Now, man, as created by God, was perfect. Adam was created perfect. Eve was created perfect. But think about this question, and perhaps you've pondered this as well. Why would God take this perfect creation and place it in the very same place that Satan and his demons existed? Why would he do that? Did he think Satan wouldn't notice? Perhaps he could slip it in there and Satan wouldn't pay attention? Perhaps Satan would look the other way, that he would in no way interfere with what's going on? Satan, this being filled with vanity, with anger, with competition, that somehow he wouldn't notice what God was doing in his own backyard? You have to consider, God certainly knew what he was doing. He's creating children, very sons and daughters, to become a very part of his family. That's what he's after. We're the only part of his entire creation in which he said was created in his image. He's given us this mind like his. It's very limited. It's throttled down. It's very scaled back. It's composed of matter, as we all are, not spirit. And because of that, our physical lives have a built-in endpoint, don't they? After a given number of days or years, our body will cease to exist. Death is what happens to all physical life. So that kind of makes the, you know, as Alice in Wonderland would say, makes the situation curiouser and curiouser, doesn't it? God takes his perfect creation, sets up shop in Satan's domain, and gives it a limited shelf life. What's he doing? It gets a little weird, doesn't it? Unless, of course, you're God. And within all of your perfect creation, you've created all of this according to a perfect plan. And what makes it a perfect plan is a couple of spiritual components that God gives only to those that are, you know, destined as human beings, and another part to those that are to be a part of his family. The Bible talks about a spiritual component that God gives to every human being, something called the spirit in man. And it's that spirit in man that brings to what we call the mind, including self-awareness, intellect, creativity, gives us a unique personality, a unique temperament. It is the spirit in man that makes us different than animals. It gives us abilities that make us human in the image of God. Let's notice something about that. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. Solomon says in verse 7, then the dust will return to dust as it was. In other words, when a person dies, dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Very simple statement. Just kind of slips it in. But we understand upon death that this spiritual component, this spirit in man, returns, as it says here, back to God. You know, it's your mental picture, you have this God with this vast wall of all these little cubbies, and when people die, then the spirit of man goes back and gets plugged in there. They all return, it says, to God. To God who gave it. The physical body goes back to dust. But there is that spirit component that goes back to God. And that's not just talking about those that are righteous. This is talking about literally everyone who has ever lived. So you have to ask, why would he have this need to collect the spirit and man of everyone who dies? As we know, the Bible tells us about a coming series of resurrections. Coming series of resurrections where literally everyone who has ever lived will be brought back to life. Let's see some of that. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 19 through 22. 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 19, I want to start there. Verse 19, Paul says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. You know, if you claim to be a Christian in this life and that's it, you're to be pitied, he said. Why? Because there's something more. And now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those that have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Talking about the same all. All will be made alive. So you have as part of this perfect plan, a part of that, Christ would come in the form of a physical human being. He would live a perfect life. He would die to pay that penalty of all of our sins. And would be resurrected back to life. He would once again take his place beside the Father in heaven. We just went through that whole series of events there with the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. And as we just rehearsed, at his resurrection, Christ became the first fruits, as it says here, of all that have died. He set the example in all of that. Let's go now to Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. Starting in verse 4, it says, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those that had been beheaded for their will, for their witness to Jesus, for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their forehead or on their hands, and they lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. We often review this passage in the fall, with the fall holy days. But notice some things here. It talks specifically here about two separate resurrections. Those in the first resurrection are set apart, and it calls them blessed and holy. And he says they will live for all of eternity. There are a few that God is calling at this point in time. Those who have been given this opportunity to be a part of that first resurrection. But what sets those people apart than those that are destined for the second resurrection? The difference, that uniqueness, is the presence of that second spiritual component, the Holy Spirit within a person. That represents what we are going to go through, what we are going to rehearse in about 6 weeks from now, and that's the Feast of Pentecost. Again, though, it points us back to the perfection, the harmony of God the Father and Jesus Christ. So even though God's creation, even though everything in it was created perfect, there is still this wild card of free moral agency. Until you reach a level of harmony and unity like the Father and the Son, there is that possibility, there is that latitude, if you will, that it can all go sideways. That's what happened with Lucifer. That's what we're seeing all around us today, isn't it? People are not unified. And it is certainly coming crashing down. But rather than throw up his hands, rather than run around in a panic, attempting to do his best to patch everything up and put all the pieces back together, we understand God has always had an overreaching, perfect plan. A plan whereby everything is going to be made right again. Finally, let's go to Romans 8. Romans 8, I want to read verses 18 through 23. I want to read it here in the Good News Bible. I'll ask you to go ahead and read along with me in your Bible. But I like this translation. This brings out something that brings out, it pops, at least for me. Romans 8, starting in verse 18. This is, again, from the Good News Bible. It says, I consider that we suffer at this present time, that we who suffer at this present time cannot be compared at all with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. All of creation waits with eager longing for God to reveal His children. For creation was condemned to lose its purpose, not of its own will, but because God willed it to be so. Yet there was hope that creation itself would one day be set free from its slavery to decay and would share the glorious freedom of the children of God. For we know that up to the present time, all of creation groans with pain like a pain of childbirth. But it is not just creation alone that groans. We who have the Spirit as the first of God's fruits also groan within ourselves as we wait for God to make us His children and set our whole being free. Talks about, again, how it's all going to be brought back. Creation was created perfect. It has been turned. Man was created perfect. He has been turned. And we see again here how everything groans to be set back into place. God has willingly allowed Satan, as the god of this world, to subvert all of creation. As it says here, it calls it this bondage of corruption. It's corrupt and it's enslaved. That's what he's talking about. That's not the way that it was created. That's not according to God's perfect plan. So we saw here, God's plan says there is going to be a change into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Who is that? That's us, isn't it? Today, what we are is encased in this physical body, made of matter, but we're now being prepared to one day receive a body composed of spirit, filled with permanent, with eternal life, in a state of harmony, state of creativity with God our Father, with Jesus Christ our elder brother, an ever-expanding way of love and harmony, one without an end. See, that is God's perfect plan. We begin to understand that. It comes very clear now why we would want to overcome sin.